morning, everybody. Thank you. Very warm welcome to GICF, especially if you're new or you're newish. I'm Troy, and Eddie has asked me to speak to you today from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. And we're looking at the second half of chapter 6. And as I prepared this sermon over the last couple of weeks, and I looked at different commentaries on the internet, I discovered that although that the devil's not really mentioned there in Nehemiah chapter 6, basically every commentary I read said the devil is very actively involved here in chapter 6. So this is a sermon about Satan's strategies against Christians and Satan's strategies against the church and what methods he uses to deter us, to discourage us, to distract us, to deceive us, and just to make us stop from doing what God has asked us to do. And so I've called it dangers, distractions, and deceptions for the sermon. So our passage today is from Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 down to 19. And I'm reading from the NIV version. Let's read from the Word of God. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arab, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Amen. There's a story long ago, which may or may not be true, about the German reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther, you know, was a Roman Catholic monk. But as he was teaching the book of Romans, he was converted. He understood the gospel and came to Christ. He then set on a great task. He wanted to convert, he wanted to translate the Bible from Latin into German, a great task for God. But as he'd done the translation, as he worked in his study, the devil kept on disturbing him and distracting him constantly, day in and day out. Now, according to the story, what Martin Luther did eventually, he got so sick and tired of the devil that he picked up his ink pot and threw it at him. Well, we don't know whether that story is true or not. But a Christian professor called Dr. Young said, "I don't think that when Martin Luther threw the inkpot at the devil, he hit the devil. Luther hit the devil not so much with the inkpot as with the things that he wrote and preached. The devil was spending, I think, an undue amount of time with Martin Luther, which means that Luther was being faithful to Christ. The reason why the devil lets most of us get by without bothering too much about us is that we are not causing him enough trouble. But when we are faithful to Christ, then the devil gets very concerned. That's true. In the 17th century, there was a Scottish pastor who walked very closely with the Lord. His name was Samuel Rutherford. He said something very similar. He said, "The devil's war is better than the devil's peace. Suspect dumb holiness. When the dog is kept out of doors, he howls to be let in again." Now, Rutherford was talking about the battle for personal holiness, but we can apply it to Nehemiah. When a person, a Christian, a church, is involved in God's work, one thing is going to happen for certain. We are going to get the devil's attention, and he is going to battle against us. He is going to fight tooth and nail against our work for God. So this leads us to a very important question. Who is Satan? Well, Satan's meaning is adversary. It means an enemy to God. And because we are Christians and we are God's people, he is our enemy too. But it also means more than this. Satan means a person who is hiding in ambush. He's behind the tree. He's behind the rock. And he suddenly comes out and attacks us when we least expect it. He is opposed to us, and we need to know it. He has a violent, malicious hatred for God and his people. So this leads us to two very important questions. How does Satan attack us? And what is the devil's purpose in attacking us? Well, the devil attacks us normally in two ways. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you are able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The wiles of the devil. Now, the word wiles means method, or it's actually methodia. It means Satan has many methods. He has a method for me. He has a method for Eddie. He has a method for Darius. He has a method for my wife. He has a method for every single person. He will look at you and say, "What is the method that I'm going to apply to this particular person?" He has a method for the American church. He has a method for the Chinese church. He has a method for the African churches. He has a method for the Asian churches. He is a person with many, many methods. He doesn't use one particular method on people. And his aim is to disturb us, to discourage us, to distract us, to destroy us, to defile us. So what are the two methods that he normally uses? The first method is found in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour." In Revelation 12, verse 7, it says, "The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus." That is one way the devil will attack us. He will attack us physically, you might say. He will try to destroy the church and kill us. He might try to destroy us spiritually as well. We are eternally kept by Christ. Satan cannot take us away. But if we are not vigilant, if we are not on guard, Satan can make a light breakfast out of us. He can deceive us. He can cause us to sin and lose our spiritual effectiveness. We are still Christians, but the ability or our usefulness that we once had as Christians can be destroyed. Satan will often tempt pastors to fall into sexual sin, and then they will be destroyed spiritually. But this is not the only method that Satan uses against us. Satan can be a lion, he can be a dragon, but he can also come to us looking like a little sheep, and say bah instead of roar. So the devil can roar and he can bah. He can look like a dragon and he can look like a sheep. And we know this because in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, it tells us, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Now, last week I was in Hong Kong. And when I was in Hong Kong, I was reading the South China Morning Post, a good English newspaper. And there was an article that really attracted my attention. It was an article about gay marriage. And so I was reading through it, and one of the lawyers from the United States who had argued the case for gay marriage at the U.S. Supreme Court was in Hong Kong. And he said, "Gay marriage is an irreversible worldwide social trend." He then went on to say, "He's a Christian." And when asked by the reporter, "Why then did Christians oppose gay marriage?" he said, "Ah, that's only a small minority of conservative Christians who say that. The vast majority of religious people believe that gay marriage is right." There was in the South China Morning Post. He's a Christian. The Bible is clear as day about this issue. Well, this is the person who comes into the church and basically says, it doesn't matter what you believe. You can be a Muslim, you can be a Buddhist, you can be an atheist. God's a God of love, and you all get to heaven. Right? That type of angel of light comes into the church. Satan can do that as well. So he can be a lion, he can be an angel of light. He looks so pretty and so beautiful and smiles all the time. Satan is a master of disguises. He can morph. He's a great morpher. He can be a foul enemy, or he can smile to you. That is the enemy we face. Satan has two ways of doing it. Now the question is, why does Satan do this? Why is he so opposed to us? Why does he want to deceive us? Why does he want to stop us doing God's things? Well, there was a famous preacher, pastor in the past called Thomas Brooks. He wrote probably one of the best books ever on Satan's devices. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. A great book. It's in the library, I think. And Brooks says, it's a bit hard to read, but he says, "Beloved, Satan being fallen from light to darkness, from happiness to misery, from heaven to hell, from an angel to a devil, is so full of malice and envy that he will leave no means unattempted whereby he may make others eternally miserable with himself. He being shut out of heaven and shut up under the chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day makes use of all his power and skill to bring all the sons of men into the same condition and condemnation with himself." He wants all of us to go to hell. And he wants to stop God's plans to save us. So in our passage today, in Nehemiah 6, we see four strategies or four methods that Satan used against Nehemiah. Now, last week, Darius preached in the first half of Nehemiah. But I looked at the first half and the second half, and I found that there were four strategies that the devil used. And I called them the four I's. And we're just going to look at the last two. But the four I's are, in Nehemiah 6, 1-4, Satan used intrigue to stop Nehemiah. And then in 5-9, Satan used innuendo or slander against Nehemiah. And then from 11-14, Satan used intimidation against Nehemiah. And that still didn't work, so eventually Satan used infiltration into the church. So the four I's, intrigue, innuendo, intimidation, infiltration. And these are not my ideas, I sort of copied them a little bit. So, just to let you know. So these are the four I's, but I thought that they were pretty much correct. So we're just going to look at the last two I's. which are intimidation and infiltration. Okay, so let's have a look at it. So what happened? Well, Nehemiah meets the prophet Shemaiah, as well as some other prophets, Gordon Nodiah and some other minor prophets. And what do they say to Nehemiah? Your life is in danger. They're out to get you, especially at nighttime. So you better stop your work, Nehemiah, and escape to the temple and stay there. Let's go together. Satan was hoping that Nehemiah would be scared for his life and would value his life as more important than doing God's work. He said, get down into the bunker and hide there. Now, he also hoped that if Nehemiah went into the temple, he would sin because only the priests were allowed to go into the inner part of the temple. And therefore, Nehemiah was not a priest. He was like a governor of sorts. And therefore, he would sin. And therefore, if he sinned, Satan would say, ha, he's tarnished. He's not as good as he is. And that's the two things he did. I'll scare him, and I'll scare him so much that maybe I'll get him to sin as well. Now, what do we think about this? Does God call us to be monks? Does he call us to go to a monastery on top of a mountain, far from the world? Does he tell us to go to a desert wilderness to escape from the world? No. God says we are not called to isolate ourselves in bunkers. We're not supposed to do that. We're called to do God's work. Now, as a history teacher, I can tell you that back in the Roman times, a lot of Christians fled into the mountains and they fled into the deserts and they escaped from the rest of the world. But that wasn't the right thing to do. God says we are not to be people who hide in bunkers. We're not supposed to go into the temple and hide there. Satan was not successful. Nehemiah saw through it. Well, there are three problems with what the prophet was saying, wasn't it? One, if the prophet was shut up, how could both of them run into the temple? He was sort of lying. And didn't the prophet know that Nehemiah was not a priest and that if he went to the temple, he would be sinning? So Nehemiah saw through it. Later on, he discovered that the prophet had been paid to say this. He didn't know at that time, but later on he did. That he'd been paid to say this. Now, some people will say to me, is this prophet a false prophet? After all, Nehemiah's life was in danger. The Bible does not explicitly say that he was a false prophet, but I think the evidence is very suggestive that he was. Don't listen to false prophets. But sometimes Satan will use people or use Christians who are well-intentioned and well-meaning, but who have poor wisdom and bad doctrine and give bad advice to Christians. I remember a story, for example, about John Patton. Now, John Patton was a Scottish missionary who went to the New Hebrides, or Vanuatu, in the South Pacific, back in the 19th century. Now, at that time, Vanuatu was made up of warriors who were cannibals. And in the 1850s, they had actually eaten several of the missionaries. And John Patton said, I want to go there. Now, I'll tell you this funny story about what happened. Now, here's John Patton, one of my favorite missionaries. Well, when John Patton said, I'm going to the New Hebrides, I want to do God's work there, one of the elders got up and said, the cannibals, the cannibals. You will be eaten by the cannibals. So it means, stay here, bunk down. Don't go out there and do God's work. But John Patton said, I'm going. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. What a brave man. And he went, and they did truly want to eat him lots of times. And they kept on failing. They said, we just can't kill this guy. So what is it with this Jehovah God that he believes in? And they couldn't eat him. And so after 20 years, he told them the gospel, and they became Christians. Right? Great news. So he said, just like Nehemiah said, no, I have great work to do, and I must accomplish this task, and I am going. And that's what Nehemiah said. Why should I hide in the temple? God has given me a job to do. I can't do the job there in the temple. I've got to go out. Yes, I know there are risks. I know there are dangers, but I'm going to have to do it. And that's what he did. He said, I would do it. So Nehemiah saw through Satan's schemes to distract him from God's plan. The second thing that Nehemiah did was that he prayed as well. Something we must not forget. When Satan attacks, what do? We have to pray, and pray a lot. Now, how do we apply this to us in our present day? First, we must be aware that inside the church, there are those who work in collusion with the world to oppose the works of the Lord. There are those who will discourage us from doing God's work. There are those in the church who will tell us, do not pray, do not read the Bible, do not learn the great doctrines of the Bible, do not reach the lost, do not preach about sin or repentance or holiness. Concentrate instead on the church being nice and sociable. The church should be a nice social club. They will say it's fine to go to church on Sunday, but really the main task on earth is to get a lot of money and buy a fancy car and get a nice watch. These are the primary aims of life. We hear this message in some of the most popular pastors of today. Your best life is now, they preach. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and successful. But the message of the cross is muted. The message of repentance is only whispered. The message of self-denial is denied. The message that sinners who have never heard the gospel is not told, that they knew need the gospel. Now, what many churches today is contrary to the work of God and to God's explicit purpose. What is one of God's greatest desires today? Is it not that the gospel is to be preached to the four corners of the world? That all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? God does not call us to hide within our lounge rooms, sitting on our sofas, eating potato chips. God does not call us to surf for endless hours on the internet. It's very easy to do that. It's very comfortable to do that. It doesn't cause us any trouble. It's safer, in a way, not to get actively involved in God's plans. Why fight against the devil when you can Xbox at home? Our missionary effort over the last 100 years has been woeful. The amount of time we spend on prayer is truly, usually, very bad. Martin Luther said a very long time ago, I have so many things to do that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Well, I have so many things to do, I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Few of us are actually involved in any of God's tasks. And why is this? One reason we have listened to the false prophets or Satan whispering in our ear, don't get involved in God's work, or you will lose friends. Don't get involved in God's work, or you will lose money. Don't get involved in God's work, or people will think you are weird. And so many people bunker down. and they don't get involved in God's work because they are afraid of what people will think of them. They will say, people will laugh at us. Or the world will say, if you do this, you will lose out. And so they do not do it. Satan does not want us to get onto the battlefield. He doesn't want us to pray. He doesn't want us to read God's word. He would prefer us to go to the beach and to go surfing and not to get involved in God's work. He will deceive you by saying the Christian walk is dangerous and uncomfortable. And Satan is very good at distracting us and making us go somewhere else. I often tell my daughter that the average Western person spends about 4 hours every day watching TV, surfing the net, or downloading things. Over 65 years, that's close to 10 years in front of a screen, when we could be doing 10 years in the battlefield. But we don't. Something we should look at. Now, thankfully, Nehemiah saw through Satan's deception and distraction and completed the building of the wall. Now, you would think now here that the building is finished. Satan would say, well, I tried this. Didn't work. Does that happen? No. Because in verse 17 to 19, we're introduced to this guy called Tobiah. Now, we don't know much about Tobiah. He's probably a half-Jew, and maybe a half-Ammonite. His name is Jewish, which means that Yah is good. He's related to some of the Jews by marriage. He has business dealings with them. And Nehemiah keeps hearing all the time about all the wonderful things that Tobiah does. But you also notice, very importantly, that Tobiah is against Nehemiah and against Nehemiah's plans. So this is another tactic of the devil. Even after you have finished the job, Satan is still going to attack us. Let's imagine that all of China is converted. Every single person in China is converted. Mission accomplished. Is Satan going to give up? No. He's now going to plant seeds inside the church to destroy the church from within. If he can't destroy the church from without, he will destroy the church from within. And this is called infiltration. And this is, Satan's very, very good at infiltration, isn't he? He's a master class at infiltration into the church. So, Tobiah, is he a believer or is he not? Well, it's hard to say. But he was opposed to Nehemiah, and so he was opposed to God. So, is there any mention in the Bible for us to be on guard for false teachers and false prophets? Well, there must be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. So I just put a few up here just for us to be aware of. Here they are. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Bah. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Woof. But their fruit, you will recognize them. Matthew 24:24. For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders that would deceive even the elect, if that were possible. 2 Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And there are probably hundreds of more things about false teachers and false prophets and false Christ. Tobiah seemed like a very good person. He was friendly. He knew things, no doubt, about God. Perhaps he could even quote scripture or talk Christianese. But he was not a believer. He pretended to be a believer. Maybe he even thought he was a believer. But he's really the type of man who has one foot in the world and one foot in the church. He's like the man who talks and acts like a Christian when he's with Christians, but talks and acts like unbelievers when he's with them. Have you met these type of people before? I meet quite a lot of them. So he's like the man on his deathbed who all his life has mocked God and God's purposes, found church super boring, and the Lord's Day only a good day for golf, but somehow on his deathbed says he's a Christian and headed for heaven. Tobiah is the great pretender, the type of Christian who enters the church, dilutes biblical teaching so that it becomes as thin as water and not the wholesome, meaty chunks of God's word. He adds a little bit of truth and a whole chunk of half-truths or outright lies. Do they exist in the church today? By the hundreds and perhaps the thousands. Satan uses such men to deceive the church and to lead it astray. He gets the church to compromise and to entangle itself with the world's values and the world's belief. And the Satan has been super successful in doing this. Some of the largest and the most biblical denominations of the past are no longer part of Christ's church. Just last year, one of the most evangelical churches in Scotland of the past had so many revivals and so many godly men have said, we will allow gay ministers into the church. We will do it. Well, it's directly opposed to God's word. How did it become such an evangelical church and has become such an apostate church today? Because they allowed people like Tobiah into the church, who diluted and they became entangled with the world. Think of Harvard University, Yale, Princeton University, godly institutions started by Christians with Christian teaching and Christian worldview. Now, there are Christian teachers in Princeton and Yale and Harvard, but generally, overall, these universities are diametrically opposed to any biblical teaching today. How did this happen? Because they allowed Tobiahs into the church. They allowed Tobiahs into the universities, who said, the Bible says that, but let's dilute it. Well, the Bible says that, but let's entangle ourselves with the world. And they did, and bit by bit, Yale, Harvard, Princeton, and many, many evangelical churches in the past have become apostate. Now, it's sometimes very easy to recognize Tobiahs in the church. If somebody came here behind the pulpit, and I said, Jesus is not God. Well, Eddie would be on me like a ton of bricks, right? He'd be jumping up and down, and so would Darius. I don't know what Darius would do to me, but he would probably throw me off the building, something like that. So, I would not be on the pulpit anymore. Some Tobiahs are easy to spot. There's one. He's denying that Jesus is God. There's one. He says the Bible is not the inspired word of God. There's one. He says that Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary. It's quite easy to spot those Tobiahs, although, surprise, surprise, a lot of people don't get it. There's quite a lot of them in the church. I even know of some pastors in Europe who say there is no God. Well, that's kind of ridiculous. So how can you be a pastor and say there is no God? I mean, why would he be in the church, at that church? But believe it or not, there are some like that. There's a church in America, for example, that says there is none that needs saving. No, not one. That's what they have on their sign. How ridiculous. Right, haven't they read the book of Romans? There is none that needs saving. No, not one. Well, okay. Sorry, you're an apostate church. You're a Tobiah. All right? That's a church that has been taken over by Satan. Still, there are more subtle Tobiahs. These are the Tobiahs that come into the church who either dilute the gospel by saying, all you have to do is believe in God and be sorry. And that's it. You're into heaven. Off you go. And then there are other ones who say, well, you know, you have to believe that Jesus died for you on the cross and repent of your sins, but you also have to do the following, this and this and this and this and this, right? So they add things to the gospel, and other ones dilute things from the gospel. And these are also Tobias, in a sense. They're false teachers. They don't preach the gospel. So they're a bit more tricky to see in the church, but Eddie and Darius and Glenn will usually spot them fairly obviously. But still, there's other Tobias in the church who are even more difficult to spot. These are the people who introduce worldly ideas or worldly values that sound pretty good, but they're kind of opposed to what the Bible says. They're more difficult to spot because we live in such a world today, a lot of us have been introduced to Tobias and we've sort of lapped up what they've said. Now, let me give you an illustration of how we can bring in worldly values or worldly ideas into the church or into the pulpit or just into our brains, right? So this year I was introduced to an article by a Canadian professor, which was really quite insightful. Basically, he said that most of the Western society and most of the Western churches have been bought into it. It's about, so I'm a teacher, it's about education. He basically said that most people, most Christian parents, they want their child to get a high IB score or an A+, and they want them to go to the best universities so they can get a good house, a good car, a good watch, a good career, and live happily ever after. So he said, that's basically what we've been sucked into believing. I teach at an IB school. I want my children to get a high my students to get a high IB score. I want them to do well in maths and English and science and so on. But for my daughter, yes, I would love her to go to a fantastic university. But the most important thing that I want for my daughter to know is to know Christ. That is the most important thing that I want. I want her to get an A+ or an A++ on knowing Christ, right? If she fails on every other subject, well, I'll be sad. But she's got an A++++ on knowing Christ. But most of the church believes that the most important thing that we need to teach our children is for them to go to a fantastic university so they can get a two-story house and a nice car and live happily ever after. Well, you know, I want my daughter to have a nice education and, you know, a comfortable life, but the most important thing, I want her to know Christ. And we've been sucked into believing this, that education's purpose is not to know Christ. Education's purpose is to go to university. And this is a worldview that permeates the total of society. And we've sucked into it. And we all want our children to go to the top universities and top schools and do all that, but we've forgotten. No, that's not true. What is true is the most important thing is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is what is most true. And so this is another Tobia. It could be a person or it could be an idea that gets into the church. And we must be on guard that we don't entangle ourselves or compromise our beliefs and our values by linking ourselves to what the world is saying what we should do. Right? And I've got some literature on that at the back of the room if you want some on that. So how did Nehemiah oppose Satan? Well, actually, there's here's one of my favorite quotes from Ryle. He that has trained his children for heaven rather than for earth, for God rather than for man, he is the parent that will be wise at last. Amen. So how did Nehemiah combat Satan? Two things. One, he prayed. He prayed, right? Notice in Nehemiah, all through here, he prayed all the way through it. Prayer is one of our most valuable weapons against Satan. Satan hates prayer. He doesn't want us to do it. And if you pray, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to be opposed by Satan. He's going to try to distract you from praying. Turn off the TV. Switch off your internet and get to prayer. Right? Pray. That's what Nehemiah did. Secondly, Nehemiah knew the word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Okay? The more you know the Bible, the more you dig into it, the more you read it, the more you memorize it, Satan will hate it, but get into it, you're going to have a powerful sword. Swords have two purposes. One, the lion's chasing you. What do? Hit him with the sword. Right? Hit him with the sword. Yeah? So, when the devil tempted Jesus, what did Jesus do? He hit him with the sword. Right? The sword is both a defensive and an attacking weapon. Right? So, it attacks and it defends. If we don't know the Bible, if we don't have that wisdom and that knowledge, we're fair game for the devil. The more we know the Bible, the better armored we are. Are you armored like a tank? Or are you lightly armored? Arm yourself like a tank. Then the devil won't really get into you. That's what Nehemiah did. He knew the word of God. And he could use that for discernment. So pray for wisdom, pray for discernment, and read your Bibles, just like Nehemiah did. And if you want some literature, I'll put some at the back that talks more about this. Okay, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Nehemiah. Lord, we thank you that he knew you, he knew his purposes, he knew the plans that you have, dear Lord, and he did not get himself distracted or deceived by Satan. May we imitate Nehemiah and be like him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.